Our scripture reading comes to us from the book of Joshua, the second chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through. I think we'll go a bit further than the 11th verse. Joshua is Moses' successor, and after the children of Israel have wandered around the wilderness for quite a while, for 40 years, they make their entrance into the promised land. Spies go out and kind of try to figure out whether this truly is the promised land. And we remember earlier on that eight of the spies says, well, you know, the people are giants and we can't take this. But both Moses and Joshua said, we're not going to take your advice. We'll take the minority report, knowing that God can do anything in and through us. This is a second spies report in the sense that there are two spies who are sent into the city of Jericho in order to see whether the city can be taken. And we know that the city is taken, and every little boy and girl learns Jericho, or Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Well, let me say that Jericho is the city in the world which is the lowest point. It's 750 feet below sea level, and it really resides about 6 miles northeast of the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on the face of the earth. Jericho is also perhaps the oldest inhabited city, because there was a Jericho 8,000 years before our Lord was born. And walls, archaeologists have found fortifications there 7,000 BC, so that it was a walled city very, very long ago. We think that Joshua, when you know the trumpets were sounding and the walls came down, we believe that probably in the 15th century, about 1,400 years before the birth of our Lord, that's when that took place. One of the interesting archaeological puzzles is to try to distinguish the walls that came tumbling down in the book of Joshua from earlier fortifications and indeed later fortifications. I would recommend that you all go to Jericho now. I've been there several times. You can't beat the orange juice there. You know, it's just wonderful. A little tart, and it's a great place to hang out. But it wasn't back then. And what we're going to see is how a woman of the streets, a harlot, a sex worker, a prostitute, takes in the two spies. And what we can learn, if anything, from this woman of the night. And I'm not going to judge her. Notice how I'm getting kind of televangelistically here? I'm not going to judge her, because I don't think God judges her here. Well, anyway, I think it's a wonderful passage, and I think it has a lot to say how we grow in Christ. Hear now God's word to us. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out on the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan River. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely overwhelmed. When we heard of it, Our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is a God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, that you will save us from death. Be sure to remember us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I'm not sure how many of any of you have had some sort of convergence with sex workers and women of the night, but it's almost as if we feel that they don't belong in Scripture, let alone the fact that Jesus seems to welcome them. And it is one woman of the night, we believe, who anointed Jesus' feet with oil in front of the Pharisees. And although they criticized her, Jesus said, let her do what she has done, for whatever she has done to be will be remembered throughout history. And it's interesting, we don't know that woman's name. We just know of her great act. So how are we like Rahab? Or how must we become like Rahab? And that's a loaded question, isn't it? But I think the first thing I need to say is that she was a woman who had a great deal of self-confidence even before she ran into the disciples of the living God, because she was oblivious, it seems, to her state in life and to her background. It's interesting, the fact that there is flax on her roof would lend us to believe that she came from a very poor background. The fact that the word for prostitute is one which does not mean a cultic prostitute, but rather someone who is a poor woman who does this by necessity to get by, leads us to believe, I think, that probably she did not have much confidence in herself. If she was at the gate of the city, if her apartment was on the wall of the city, which seems to be the case, she was outside, obviously, of polite society. Although it's interesting, the king knows who she is. Why are you laughing? Does that ring a bell with certain governors and politicians? It's interesting. Why does the king know who poor Rahab, who lives on the demimond and the periphery of the town of Jericho, how does he know her so well? Very interesting. But again, she is living on the outside. You would think that someone like this would have no confidence in herself. No confidence whatsoever. Because I'm sure she heard the barbs and jibes of people who said, look, you're no good. You're no good at all. You need to live out there. And if we had our way, you'd be living further out. You'd be living in the wilderness. When the gate was shut with those pursuers, you should have gone with them as well. And yet, you know, it seems as if she has a deaf ear to what people were saying about her and her lot in life. And if this sounds familiar, it's because Jesus experienced this too, right? When people called Jesus the Son of Mary, what they were saying is that you are an illegitimate child. We don't know who your father was. So how dare you go out in the world and proclaim to be God's special son? How dare you to do that? And in a more jejun and mundane sense, they said to Jesus, you know, we know your brothers and sisters. We know your family. They live on the wrong side of the tracks in Nazareth. So why do you have the presumption to deal so confidently, to speak so confidently, to heal so confidently when your background is checkered? And in fact, Jesus' family bought into the lie too. Because in Mark 3:21, people are kind of saying all bad things about Jesus, and look at his past and look at his background. And Jesus' parents and his family, his brothers and his sisters, go out with a butterfly net. I'm being a little facetious here. They want to restrain him and bring him back because the whole neighborhood is saying Jesus of Nazareth is out of his mind. Mark 3:21. And yet it seems as if Jesus too turns a deaf ear to his background and what people are saying about him. And you know, we need to do that too. We really do. Because often I think, you know, even if we've had and come from tough backgrounds, I think we have to recognize that. You know, I think we have to honor that. I think we have to say to ourselves and perhaps mourn a childhood that could have been better but was not. Having done that, however, it seems to me that we're called to move on and be somewhat oblivious to the connections between our past and what we are doing now. You know, sometimes we have to do what Paul talks about Jesus in Hebrews 12. You know, we have to look straight ahead at the prize which awaits us, not look to the right or the left. That's what we have to do. I think it's so important to make a cut between who we were and what we're doing now. Does that make sense? Is that relevant? The second thing I'd like to say is that this, and this is really getting a little dicey, I suppose, the skills that God needs are often forged in a sinful state. Let me say that again. The skills that God can use in us are often forged in a sinful state. When I was working at the Addiction Institute, I trained interns. And most of them were bright young women who came from the Columbia University School of Social Work, Teachers College, Hunter John Jay School of Forensic Psychology. I had one woman who seemed to have a preternatural understanding of what people were thinking before they spoke. She didn't say much, but often because we ran groups, there would be an empty chair. You'd have, you know, we were set up for 12 people, no more, but often you'd have 3 or 4 people missing. And if she sensed that someone was trying to get out something that was truly difficult for him or her to express, she would just go over to that empty seat if it was near that person and just kind of look at that person and maybe put her arm around that person. And then if the person couldn't speak, she might say the words for him. What you're trying to say maybe is that... And I said to her, because we had supervision, and I said to her once, you know, how did you get this really just very almost prophetic disposition, this intuitive disposition that you know what people who are in trouble think? And she said to me, she said, well, in high school you wouldn't have liked me. And in high school, I was going in the wrong direction. I said, what did you do? She said, well, I was very good at slicing and dicing people with words. I was in the in crowd. I was a star cheerleader, she said, and I was this, that. I was prom queen, and my boyfriend was prom king, and I didn't let it go to my head, but I let it go to my lips, because I said things to women, to girls, to slice and dice them. I just knew how that I could hurt them with a word, with a look. I had that ability, boy. It was God-given, she said, and laughed. But then what she said was, God, and she said, I know you're a minister. No one knows you're a minister, but I know you're a minister, and I'm a Christian. She said, God changed me. But she didn't change this talent. She allowed me to keep the sensitivity to other people, but to use it not in a negative way, but in a positive way. Jesus tells us, you know, we're supposed to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And I'm wondering whether that wise as serpents part has to do with what we learn in sinful state, so to speak. Because I think, you know, when I look at Rahab, she had that ability. I mean, you know, she was a prostitute. But what are the strengths of being a woman of the night, I wonder? Well, you know how to be deceitful, right? You know how to lie to the king, right? You know how to protect people who can't protect themselves, right? You know how to take care of people who the government wants to take care of for you. And I can think of any number of Christians. I'm thinking of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1945 who decides as a Christian that he must get involved with the von Stauffenberg plot to eliminate Hitler. He says, I'm against violence. I'm a Christian. I'm against deceit. I'm a Christian. I'm against all of this. And yet I believe that unless Herr Hitler is assassinated, this terrible war will go on ad infinitum. And so in many ways he gave up his principles in order to do something that he felt superseded even his Christ-like principles. So I wonder. Jesus says, you know, you need to take lessons, Jesus says, from the people who are worldly wise. Because the children of this world are often brighter than the saints in heaven. Do we need to develop some sort of capacity and use the gifts we've perhaps acquired in our... And I may be talking to no one here. You know, all of you have probably lived good lives. You know, you probably never made a mistake in your life. Well, I have to tell you, I have. Well, I'm glad I received laughter. That's almost a confirmation that we're on the same page here. Yeah, Jim Baker. I don't know whether you remember him. The Praise the Lord Club, the PTL Club. Remember him? And Tammy Faye? She had the longest eyelashes of any woman I'd ever seen. And I think, and you know, I think, I'm not trying to make fun of her at all, but I tell you, I think she put her makeup on with a trowel, you know, I mean, just... And they had that amusement park, right? Disneyland for Christians. I don't even remember what it was like, or not what it was like, but what it was named. But it was Disneyland for Christians. And then, of course, he came a cropper because he ran into his secretary, Jessica Hahn, and he had a tryst with her, and it was found out. And, of course, when a pastor does something like that, and they're found out, then you can't keep Disneyland for Christians anymore. That kind of goes down the tubes, right? And so he was disgraced, and Jerry Falwell was trying to, you know, get Disneyland for Christians, I think, for himself. And Jimmy Swaggart was trying to do the same, although Jimmy Swaggart had a similar problem months after poor old Jim Baker. But it was interesting, very interesting. I heard him a few years later, after the kind of brouhaha had faded. He was on Larry King. And, you know, Larry said, what are you doing now? He said, well, he said, since my debacle here, I've started to read the Bible seriously. So I've taken seriously what Jesus had to say about poor people. So he said, I find myself working in the Tenderloin district of San Francisco with the poorest of the poor. I find myself working in soup kitchens to help the poorest of the poor. And he said, I've never been happier. And Larry King said, is there anything you kind of miss about your former life? He said, not really. He said, but I've taken some of my former life with me. And the moderator said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, if you can raise a lot of money for Disneyland and get away with it, you're certainly able to raise a lot of money for soup kitchens, raise a lot of money for housing shelters, raise a lot of money for things that people really need. So God took my ability as a televangelist, and he said, and he used it really in a positive way. And he said, it's positive because no one knows who I am or where I am, he said. He said, but as a Christian, I've never been happier. As a Christian, I've never been more fulfilled. So the safecracker works for the FBI. The gifts we learn in our sinful state, God can just change those around and use them in a positive direction. We never really lose them. We just kind of transpose them into the work that God would have us do. final thing I'd like to say is that when we look at this passage, we understand that God gives us more than we ever ask for. Just think of that a minute. That God gives you more than you ever ask for. In Luke 24:23, we see two men, probably revolutionaries, pinioned on a cross. Jesus is between them. One of the robbers or revolutionaries lashes out at Jesus. But the other says, you know, we deserve what we get. We deserve capital punishment. But you, Jesus, are innocent. And then he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, just give a thought of who I am when you come into your heavenly light. Lord, let me not die alone here. Let my name or my presence reside in your conscience in some small way. That's all I ask for. And what does Jesus say? Not only will I remember you, but when I die, I will take you to paradise with me, that where I am, you may also be. In that instance, we understand that Jesus wants to give us more than we ask for. And if we don't get more than we ask for, it may be because we're not asking at all. I think that's amazing. Rahab says, will you remember me and my family? Not only do the spies remember Rahab, but we remember Rahab. Because if you look at the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, great people of faith, Abraham, Moses, David, Noah, Rahab. And when we look at James 2:25, and James is trying to say, you know, it's not only faith that's important, but it's also works too. James names two people in all of the Old Testament, Abraham and Rahab. And the most surprising thing is when you look at the first chapter of the book of Matthew, and you look at Jesus' genealogy, you know, way back from Adam on through. Who is Jesus related to? Rahab. Now what this says to us, in a sense we're all Rahabs. Because what we do in this life, in God's eyes, is just as important as what Abraham did, what David did, what Moses did, what all of them. You are just as important, and your names are written and as important in the book of life as all of these superheroes. And I want you to read the book, Hebrews chapter 11, too. Because what it says is that the great saints and heroes, we don't even know their names. We don't know who they are. Let me close with this. How you doing? You okay? Still awake? I'm going to come down because that's easier to make sure you are awake. You see, because if I'm looking straight at you, you're likely not to fall asleep on me. When I was in my early 20s, I went to I did one of these European tours with a few buddies. It was like if it's Tuesday, you're in Belgium sort of thing. The place I liked the most was in Italy, a place called Pompeii that was inundated with ash when Vesuvius exploded in AD 79, swiping out everything. But what I liked was not only Pompeii, but the other city that was inundated in lava, and that was Herculaneum, nearby. Because Pompeii, everyone goes to Pompeii. But very, very few people go to Herculaneum. And it was nice to just be there by myself, because none of my buddies wanted to do that. They were, I don't know what they were doing, but they weren't doing that. So, you know, I was there by myself in this ancient city, and at the time, anyway, you could see the highway just kind of almost roofing where Herculaneum was. It was almost under the city. It was really subterranean in many ways. So I'm looking at my Herculaneum guidebook, and I saw there was a great patrician's home, but he had fallen on hard times, so he just kind of segmented his second story of his home. And he said, you know, this is, we can't go in here, the guidebook said, because I forget what the reason was. And but in one of those segments, an early Christian family had had their home. And there was a cross right there that was, I think, etched out in the plaster. And that was in the small little, that was the one thing that was there that was important. So I couldn't get in there, so they said. But suddenly God gave me the ability to pick a lock. You know, God gave me that ability to pick that old lock. It came out. I'm looking around, but there are no archaeological police in the area. Well, and I found my way up to the second floor and found that room and that cross, that anonymous family. And I thought, I bet this anonymous family made all the difference in the world. And their names are written in the book of life. And someday, I'm going to meet them and greet them.